All right, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, last week we spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we saw Lot, and we saw the confliction that Lot had, whether he was a righteous man or whether he was an unrighteous man, and we saw how Lot sinned greatly several times, one when he gave his daughters away, and then once he got drunk, and his daughters had a relationship with him, and he had two sons from his own daughters. And as we said last week, our Bible is not, you know, it's not selective. It doesn't want to show you people that are just righteous. And even if there's a righteous person, the Bible tells us their weaknesses as well. And I think that's something special, because as St. Paul says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. No matter how righteous we are, no matter how wonderful we are, no matter who you look in the scripture, whether it be our father Abraham, whether it be our father Jacob, Isaac, whoever it may be, everyone has that weakness. Everyone has something that just takes them down from the glory of God. And chapter 20 deals with that weakness that Abraham had. And it was a weakness that became a habitual sin for him. And we'll read about it and we'll understand what habitual sin is, hopefully throughout the course of this chapter. So, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south. So the father of nations, that's what Abraham means. Journeyed from there. Where's there? Does anyone remember where there is? Where was he living? No one remembers? It was only like Twitter. It was living in Mamre. I remember the Oaks of Mamre, which overlooked the it was basically a mountainous range, and it overlooked the mountains of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham journeyed from there to the south. So he was going down towards Gaza, which is going again back towards Egypt, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. There's something someone once told me, and it is whenever you find names in the Bible, always go to the Hebrew and try to understand what it actually means. Because in Hebrew, the name is telling a story. Okay, it's not just like Liverpool, Campbelltown, Macquarie Fields. I mean, what's so Macquarie about Fields here? There's nothing. It means nothing. Okay, but in Hebrew, the name actually has an underlying meaning. And a lot of times in Genesis and throughout the Bible, you'll find that these names, if we use the allegory interpretation which our Alexandrian fathers used, which is basically what is the deeper message inside the scripture, you'll come out with treasures. So I looked up all these words in Hebrew and I was actually very surprised. I've never done it before, but we'll share it with you guys. So the word Kadesh means holiness. So it comes from the word Kadis. Okay, so we have holiness. The word shur means evil, shur. Okay, so we have a battle here between holiness and evil. This chapter is talking about a battle between righteousness and evil. And he stayed in Gerar. Gerar means halting, to halt someone. Okay, and this is where sin was halted in its track, where the plans of God, or plans of man, were halted. Has anyone read this chapter before we started the work? No one just read it. Okay, we'll see what actually means to halt the sin. So we have holiness and evil, and in the middle we have something being halted. Now, we don't know why Abraham decided to leave Mamre. This story happens about 23 to 25 years after the death of Sodom and Gomorrah. After Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, from chapter 19 to chapter 20 is about 23 to 25 years. And we'll work this out when Isaac is born in the chapter that we'll do next week. Whether it was because the sulfur in the land became so high because of Sodom and Gomorrah and the bismuth and the asphalt and whatever it may be, that he couldn't actually continue on with his, you know, with having the animals or the herd to let them flourish and let them grow or not, we're not sure. Some people say he didn't want to overlook the lands of Sodom and Gomorrah anymore. He couldn't find his father, his nephew Lot, and every time he looks over Sodom and Gomorrah, he realizes the dangers that were happening there and the evil that was there, and maybe that's why he left We don't know why, but the way these people lived and biblical culture in this time, we need to understand so we can actually understand what happens later on. Every tribe knew the tribes around them. Every tribe knew the tribes around them. So Abraham knew that next to him was going to be Abimelech. He knew that towards Sodom and Gomorrah was Lot. Everyone knew what was around them, and the reputation got around. During this time, Abraham had a very powerful reputation. If you realize a couple of chapters before, when Lot was suffering in the war, he sent his own men and destroyed the four kings of Mesopotamia. So people knew that he was rich. People knew that he was rich by his own account, because several chapters before, if you were here from the beginning, someone would have mentioned that when they wanted to come and give him, the pagan king wanted to give him gifts, he said, "I don't want these gifts. I don't want any man to make me feel rich. I don't want anyone to say that man made me rich." So he was well known. And the way these tribes worked, they were Bedouins. They moved from one place to another. And when they move from one place to another, there's two ways they can come into another tribe's territory. One, through war, and two, through offering something great as a sign of a peace offering between tribes. Okay, so we need to understand the background, because this is where this goes. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. So Abraham comes in and says, "Well, look, I need to go into the land of Abimelech." By the way, the name Abimelech is not the name of the king. Abimelech is like saying Pharaoh. Pharaoh Ramses the first, Pharaoh Ramses the second, Pharaoh Ramses the third. Abimelech is actually the king of the Philistines. So his actual name means Abi, father, and Malik, king. So king of my father. All right, so that's what the name means. So it wasn't his name, because later on you'll find lots of Abimelechs. The guy didn't live 400 years, 500 years. That's basically what it was, okay? Does anyone remember this line? "She is my sister." Technically she was. She was his half-sister, okay? We know that Terah had several wives. One of them, and I actually looked up the names of his wives in the Talmudic traditions. I think Yonah was the name of Abraham Terah's wife. They gave birth to Abraham. And basically he had another wife, and she gave birth to Sarah. So they were step-brother and step-sister. So it was a partial truth. It was a truth, but it was designed to deceive. Okay? When he went to Egypt because of the famine after Canaan, in Canaan, what did he do when he went to Pharaoh? He said, "Look, Sarah, you're 75. You're damn hot. You're beautiful. If they see me, they're going to kill me because they want you. So what we're going to say is, look, you're just my sister. And hopefully because you're my sister, they'll have some compassion on me and keep me alive." So he was willing to sacrifice his wife in Egypt. And Pharaoh became so enraged and kicked him out. Okay? 25 years on, the same story happens again. Even though he was such a righteous man, he was willing to give up something great. When he was in Mamre, the Lord appeared to him and said, "You will have a son. And this son will be great, and you'll be the father of many nations." He was willing to give up this greatness that God had promised him. He had forgotten all about it because he was still afraid. He had something in his heart that feared that he was going to die. He had habitual sin. And the problem with habitual sin is that you do it without even realizing. And without even realizing, you affect those around you. Because a few chapters down, who does the same thing in the same place? Isaac. Isaac comes and says, "She is my sister." So it starts to affect those around you without you even realizing. The best way to describe it is with a story. Okay, when I first started to learn how to drive, I had a nice old Ford Falcon, and it was a Malgeza that it actually drove, but anyway, it drove, okay? And my father, being the courageous man he is, had guts of steel. He said, "Bish, your first trip is all the way from Campbelltown to Guildford, to St. Anthony's Church. 30, 40 Ks, first trip. First time to get in a car, I wasn't a car head. I nearly peed my pants, frankly speaking, all right? You hold the steering wheel so tight, you're thinking, everything is going around you. Like the way we were changing lanes is basically, Daddy will say turn, and I turn. No look, no left, because I was petrified, okay? And then you get to church, you're exhausted, you're dehydrated. I had the towel, wipe your face from the sweat. It was horrendous, all right? That's the first experience in my car. Then you progressively get a little bit better. You have a little bit of confidence. And then you fall. On my third day, I had a car crash. Mom said, stop, and I stopped. Without thinking, the guy behind me just went straight into me. Then your confidence goes back a little bit, and you start to learn a lesson. But then driving gets a little bit easier, a little bit easier, a little bit easier. And then you have like hiccups on the way. So on my P's test, I didn't even get into the car because I had a bare tire. So I failed my test before I even got into the car. But then you eventually start to get better and better and better. And then all of a sudden you get to this stage, which I'm sure for those that drive is, you're driving and all of a sudden you look back and you think, there was five sets of traffic lights. Were they red, green, or yellow? I can't remember what happened back there. And that's habitual sin, okay? The first time you do a sin, your heart is burning. You have the guilt, you have the angst, you have the anxiousness in your heart. But each time you do it, it becomes a little bit easier. You might get caught out once or twice, and you have those hiccups, and you go back and you say, well, I'm going to take more care, and so on. But eventually you get to the stage where you start to do the sin without even realizing it. And this is the state of Abraham. He got to the state where he does it without even thinking. There was no remorse, there was no... And as when you come later to see what excuses he gives for doing the same sin, he sees no fault in what he did whatsoever. And because he sees no fault, who learns from him? His own son. So obviously this, even though the Bible mentions Abraham doing this several times, it may have happened with other things and we're not really sure, because Isaac, who wasn't even born, picks up the same sin from him. So this habitual sin is very difficult to come out of, and our father Abraham dealt with it. So there will always be that one sin in our lives that we can't overcome. No matter how old we are, no matter how righteous we are, even if God appears to us, there will always be this thing that drags us down. Then, and he took Sarah. So, I wonder, was Abraham so scared that he offered his 90-year-old wife? I don't know if you've seen a 90-year-old recently, okay? But she must have been rejuvenated. Even Ephraim the Syrian, he says, when God promised Sarah a child, he must have rejuvenated her. That even when she reached the age of 90, when she was about to conceive, that she must have looked youthful still. So Ephraim Syrian says maybe that's why she was still beautiful at the age of 90, even though she died 30 or 40 years later on, but still she was very old. And it was she must have been such a good looker that Abimelech said, fair enough, we'll take her. Because in those days, a harem, which is basically your concubines or your women in your palace, they were a sign of power. They weren't a sign of romance. Okay, so Solomon, who was the greatest of the Old Testament kings, had 600-700 concubines. That was a sign of his power and influence. His harem was a trophy for him. Look how many I have acquired. This is how strong I am. So to give something like that to Abimelech, well, look, I'm more powerful than you. Therefore, you can come into my land and it's a peace offering. But God, look what God halts now. God halts the sin of Abraham in its track. Because if Abimelech actually slept with Sarah, there would have been confusion as to where Christ came from. Did he come from the lineage of Abraham, or did he come from the lineage of Abimelech? So God had to put a stop to it because he had a greater plan. And what is so interesting, this may have happened several months. The story makes it sound as if it happened straight away. Like that night, this happened. But perhaps not. We're not sure. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Dreams in the Old Testament was the way God used to communicate with his people. So when Joseph was in Egypt, he had the dream. When Jacob was wrestling and he saw the ladder to heaven, he had a dream. Dreams were the way God used to communicate with people, both pagans and non-pagans. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man. Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." It's a harsh call by God. What did Abimelech do wrong here? He said, "She's my sister." I said, "Fine, I'll take her." And then you get a dream from heaven, you are dead. You're a dead man, because if he did this sin, he was dead. Death is sin. But Abimelech had the power to say, "Well, look, oh my God, I did nothing wrong." Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." So Abimelech puts a defense before God. Compare Abimelech's defense to the defense that Abraham gives for giving his sin later on. He says, number one, he said, "She's my sister." And she said, "He is my brother." What is so beautiful about Sarah is that she kept her promise. She kept her promise. In the beginning, when Abraham took Sarah, he said, "Wherever we go, you're going to be called what? My sister. And please call me your brother." So Sarah may have been and may have not been guilty. In those days, the woman listened to the man. That's how it was. Sarah called him Lord. Whatever he said, I do. She was the princess. She was the queen. That's what her name means. So she'd said, "Look, if that's what you want me to do, that is what I'll do." And God said to him in a dream, verse 6, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet." This is the first time the word prophet's actually used in the Old Testament. And the real origin of the word prophet is not someone who tells the future. It is someone who supplicates and prays for you. Okay? So that's the origin of the word prophet. It's not actually someone who is telling you just the future. He's someone that prays for you. He's someone that supplicates for you, and he asks God for your basically trying to answer your prayers, sort of thing. He's a prophet. "And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." God gives Abimelech something. Abimelech, just because he's a pagan, didn't mean he was righteous. In fact, in this chapter, he was more noble than our father Abraham. He was more noble than our father Abraham. He knew the consequences of doing something that was against nature. He knew, as we'll find out, that the sin of adultery was something that was a travesty. People say, "Oh, adultery only came along when the Ten Commandments came along that God gave Moses." Highly not. Joseph, when Potiphar's wife came along, he ran. There was no Ten Commandments. This guy said, as we'll read, "Abraham, you wanted me to commit adultery with your wife. What grievance do you want to bring us? What sin do you want to bring upon our people?" So even though he was a pagan, he had that natural law within his heart that he knew this was wrong. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. He called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Obviously, people knew who Abraham was. They knew who was around him. They knew that this man was powerful. They knew that this man had just destroyed four kings. And was he coming to destroy us or what? Was this his plan? Was this his ploy to come and destroy our people or not? They were afraid. Why should these people be afraid? Okay? They knew that this man had something that they didn't have. They knew that this man was powerful and strong in a way that they weren't. And you'll find later on when Abimelech is talking to Abraham, he accuses him of trying to destroy his people. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me on my kingdom a great sin?" He was petrified. "You have done deeds to me that ought not be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham, he's basically now in a point of weakness. He gives him three of the lamest excuses I've ever read, okay? "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." Okay? So he didn't learn the first time when God saved him from the hands of Pharaoh. He said to him, by the way, you'll notice here that Abraham never said, "I'm wrong." He gives excuses. When he was in Egypt, he remained silent. Okay, so in the early days of his habitual sin, he said, "Well, yeah, maybe I was wrong." But now, he's brazen enough to come up with excuses for our sins. He goes, and Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister." So he tries to vindicate the lie. She is his sister, half-sister, but he said it in deception. And that's the basis of a lie. To lie means to deceive. So first of all, I thought there was no God here. Really, Abraham, there was no God here? And this is your example of showing God? You're the one that saw God. You're the one that was called by God. You're the chosen one. You'll be the father of nations. And this is how you reveal God to the non-believers, the pagans. The pagans are teaching our father, Abraham, a lesson here. And if that wasn't a good excuse, he said, "Well, look, she's actually my sister." So he tries to vindicate that lie as well. "She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house." Now, in the beginning, he blamed the people. He said, "What I did was not really wrong." And now he blames God. Okay, now he blames God. And what does he say? "Because I thought..." "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" There's something really interesting in this verse. The word wander in this passage appears about 50 times in the Old Testament. And every time this word wander, which is translated from a Hebrew word, it means something bad. It means that he led me from something good to something bad. So he says what? And I'll give you a couple of other contexts to bring this to light. He says, it is used to describe animals going astray, for example. The animals wandered off. Okay? Or drunken men walking, they wander. So every time that word wander is used, which is around 50 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated as wander here, it's something negative. And if you read the Hebrew scholars, they say there's another 6 words for wander that Abraham could have used that meant something good, wandering in a good way, but he chose to use the word wander in a negative connotation. So he's saying to Abimelech, God caused me to go astray. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be in this predicament. You wouldn't have had the dream. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be wanting to come. I wouldn't even given you my sister. But because God made me wander like a stray dog or like a drunken man, this is why we're here. So, he blames the people. He blames God, and he blames himself. He says, "Well, there's no blame in myself. She actually is my sister." He's vindicated himself from everyone around him. This is the example of righteousness. This is our father Abraham. It's what habitual sin does. It makes you blind, and everything that goes wrong in your life, you blame others for it. It was because God didn't stop me back then. It is because I prayed back then for this sin to stop and God didn't let it happen, and this is why it's snowballed now. But it's not really a sin. It's a white lie. It's a half-truth. Everyone does it. And it's because everyone around me does it as well. The people are evil. I have to join them. We all fall into the same trap as our father Abraham. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother." Now, Abimelech could have said that and stopped. Abraham could have said that and stopped. But Abimelech now was going to teach Abraham a lesson of humility. He was going to bring him down to his knees, because he was going to put a heap of coal on his head. He was going to make him tiny. The father of nations and the father of a king. The father of a king now is going to teach the father of nations something, and he's going to bring him down to his knees in remorse. So God used a pagan to teach our father Abraham about his sin. Abimelech could have said, "Khalas, okay, whatever, take your wife, leave, do whatever you want." But Abimelech, who was the one not at fault, treated the one who was at fault with great kindness. And it's a great lesson that we can learn. Anyone that does something wrong to me, no matter how righteous they are, the priest, the priests, the deacons, the bishops, the pope, whoever it may be, no matter how righteous you are, we all fall short of the glory of God. And no matter what they do to us, we need to learn this lesson from Abimelech. We need to pour out our gifts upon them. We need not stand in their way. We need not kick them out. We need not be upset. Abimelech had every right to kill Abraham in this very moment. He had every right. But he didn't. What did he do? He did the complete opposite that any man would do. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants. Okay, we know that in those days, sheep, oxen, and servants were the currency. That's how it was, a bartering system. They didn't have the local currencies. They didn't have the stock exchange, the ASX. None of this stuff. They had sheep, oxen, and silver. That's their bartering. And male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." How wonderful. Abraham gave Sarah. He gave Abimelech one gift. Abimelech said, "You can take Sarah, that's no problem, but I'm going to give you sheep, I'm going to give you oxen, and not only that, wherever you want to go in this land, take your people and take all these gifts and go there." What a great act of mercy this guy has. Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother." What a wonderful heart. The Abimelech calls Sarah. Tell Sarah, "Look, your brother." So he listened to Abraham. He said, "Okay, if this is your sister, well, I'm going to say it's your sister." All right. So I can only imagine the joke or the smirk on Abimelech's face when he said this. Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. Abimelech was not just content with trying to satisfy Abraham. He didn't want people to say, "Look, I'm just giving Sarah because she's just not good enough. She's old. I changed my mind." He says, "I'm going to give him 1,000 pieces of silver to show that you were perfect and there was nothing wrong with you. Okay, I am going to show that you were actually someone beautiful. I didn't give you away because of nothing. I gave you away because it's the right thing to do and there's nothing actually wrong in you." Okay, so he tried to maintain her purity and her royalty. Thus she was rebuked. Okay, a lot of the translations, like our translation says rebuked as if it's a bad way. Yani like he rebuked her. How could you do this? The actual word is actually, if you come back, he basically reproved her. So he's basically saying, I don't see anything actually wrong in you. I want to compensate Sarah for any wrong that I've done. So if I've done anything wrong against you, Sarah, please forgive me. Here's 1,000 pieces of silver for my true and honest genuineness. Take it and go. And look what happens next. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. I find it really interesting. What did he heal them from? We'll read this and we'll come back to this point. His wife and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And this last line makes me think that Sarah was in Abimelech's home for a long time. Surely it wasn't one night. Because if it was one night, how did we realize that all the wombs were closed? So Sarah must have stayed in this place for a month, 2 months, 3 months. We're not really sure how long she stayed in this place for. But obviously during this 3-4 months, Abimelech realized that no one was falling pregnant. Because in those times, children were the envy. That's it. If you didn't have children, khalas, you're finished. So he said, there's a reason why. He must have prayed to whoever he prayed to. He was a pagan, but he prayed. He said, why is all my people, all my wife, she's not falling pregnant anymore. My servants, they're not falling pregnant anymore. All my concubines, no one's falling pregnant. And he must have inquired. And perhaps that's why God sent him a dream. And because God sent him a dream and said to him, he is a prophet, give Sarah back. He said, do you want to destroy us? Maybe that was one of the reasons he said, do you want to destroy us? You came here and the people were petrified. Perhaps they were petrified because they realized, who is this man that can stop people from actually having children? Who is this man? And perhaps it explains even more why Abimelech gave him all these gifts. I'm not going to keep Sarah. I'm not going to keep this curse in my house. All right, take Sarah, take everything, find anywhere you go, leave me and pray for me. I want my children to come back. And Abraham, and I find this probably the most interesting thing, Abraham prays, and Abimelech and all his household start to have children. I wonder how many times in his life Abraham prayed to have a son. How many times did Abraham pray to have a son in his life, and the Lord kept him waiting? But he prays for everyone in the house of Abimelech, and says, if the Lord was waiting, Abraham, please pray to me, and the wombs were opened. How would you feel if you're Abraham at this moment? Okay? I don't know, but I find that I don't know what I'd say. If I was Abraham, I'd say, God, this is bordering on lunacy. You came to me 25 years ago, and you said to me, I'm going to have a son, and you'll be the father of nations. 25 years on, I pray, and everyone else's wombs are open except my wife. But I think we'll realize in the following chapter that perhaps this prayer is the prayer that opened Sarah's womb to have the son Isaac. Because if we read on, the next verse is, I know we're finishing very soon, but we'll just start chapter 21 just to complete the story. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. I find it really interesting that after the verse where he opens all the wombs of the house of Abimelech, the next child that is born is the child to the father of many nations. Okay? It's a really interesting chapter. It's a really difficult chapter to understand because we realize that Abraham, who we have on a pulpit, who we have in a high stand, is actually a human after all. Even though he speaks to God, even though God visits him, even though he communes with God, even though God reveals his secrets to him. How can I keep this from Abraham, my friend? He still has habitual sin. So it is at this place, between holiness and evil, the struggle, that God halted sin. He stopped sin in its tracks. He may have closed the wombs and he halted Abimelech from going towards Sarah. Is there any questions? Michael, please, nice and easier. I've been thinking about your question from last week all week.
In previous chapters, we saw that Abraham declined the gifts of the other king.
Absolutely.
Why was he inclined to accept from?
Because he was in a point of weakness. Okay? He was in a point of weakness. In the previous one, he was on a point of moral high ground. Okay, so if we go to chapter 6, I think it's Genesis chapter 16. Sorry, it's 14:16. How does that go? Sorry, Genesis chapter 14, verse 21. Okay, so the question is, or why did Abraham now accept the gifts, but previously he didn't? He was holding the moral high ground in Genesis 14, whereas now he's at a point of weakness. Abimelech made him appear as a tiny man before him. Okay? Abraham knew that he could have been killed, but he realized that Abimelech was doing more and above and beyond. He couldn't have said no. He couldn't have said no to it because he was in the wrong. 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Anna, Eshkol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." In that chapter, Abraham says to the king of Sodom, "If I take this from you, that means my God is weaker than your God. Okay? My God is weaker. But because of God, I am rich." You can't say that when you've sinned. You can't stand up before God with a brazen heart and say, "God, I'm a sinner. It's because of you." All right? In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham couldn't even look at God. All right? How can you look at God when you have sinned so much? How can you say, "God, it's because of you that I'm so rich. I've left you. I've disobeyed you." And that's why he felt convicted that he had to actually take the gifts. God taught him a lesson of humility in that point. He said, "Before you were relying on me, and now because you relied on yourself, we'll reap the reward." That's my understanding of it, but you might have something else, Michael, Professor Michael, theologian. Any points? Not really, because last time I checked, I mean, I didn't have God appearing to me and feeding with me and coming down to my tent. I think God will provide those moments in your life. Everyone will have that moment, and everyone knows what the habitual sin is. That's what's so cunning about the habitual sin. It may be lying, it may be swearing, it may be anger, it may be, you know, sins of the sexual nature, it may be whatever it may be. Everyone knows what sin they're trying to overcome. And everyone has one sin that just drags them down. So for example, you know, a lot of confession fathers will say this, like, you know, when you go to confession, the first thing you say, I lied, I did this, or this, and there's always that last one that your heart struggles to bring out. Okay, that's often the habitual sin. Okay, that last one that you bring. Or some people say, well, I'm going to go in there and say it so it can get lost, and when it can get confused in the list, I'm going to put it first on the list. Okay, one of those two. All right? Mate, is that right, Abunas? Okay, so it's usually one of those two. Okay, so if you're smart, you put it in the middle. All right? But you can't run away from God. But I think that's what the habitual sin is. Okay, and you yourself know. The problem with the habitual sin is that you cannot overcome it by yourself. Okay? It's likened to being in quicksand. The more you kick against the sin, the deeper you fall. You need someone to drag you out. And that's where our church puts the fathers of confessions, our servants, whoever it may be, the righteous people around you, to drag you out. The one thing is that you must be willing to reveal it. Abraham made sure that God revealed it in front of people. Right? Obviously, Father Abraham is in a slightly higher category. Okay, but that's the habitual sin. So, number one, you cannot fight it yourself. Number two, it's the sin that you know that you cannot overcome, that you've been struggling with. You might go away a couple of months without it, 2 or 3 months without doing the sin, but you'll fall in it again. Our God doesn't want saints who don't sin. Our God wants struggling saints, people who are persevering against it. So that's what is the habitual sin. Anything else? Good, no more questions. Oh no. One of the questions usually to you.
We use that example of the intercession that helped Abraham through his prayers, the Lord opened the wounds of the people who are married. But I read an explanation today because closing the wound is a little bit. They are able to conceive, but they are not able to give birth. So possibly, Abimelech, as any king, would wish to have an heir, someone to, you know, to be his follower. And he has been trying, but for whatever reason, the 9 months or whatever time for the baby is ready to be born, then the wife or the concubine will die, and she's not able to bring forth the baby, and the baby will die for whatever reason. So maybe that explains why he was just desperate for any woman of any kind, just to have an ear. So that's why he took Sarah. So I just heard that explanation, and once...
That's very valid.
Because by that time, there would have been many in that few months that Sarah stayed there. There would have been so many of his servants or slave girls that are already pregnant. And instead of dying, they start to give birth. So he actually started to realize that the situation is changing, and that shows the intercession of the prayers of a holy person for another person.
That's very interesting. I think the key with Bible study is, as long as you remain within the guidelines of what the church teaches, every contemplation is an accepted contemplation. Okay? If you start to say, oh God, there's five in the Trinity, all right, then you know you've diverted off, all right, in your own study, because scripture is very rich for every single person. What I get out of it could be completely different to what you could get out. You could hear 10 sermons about the same chapter and get completely 10 different views. Okay, but as long as it remains within the confines, the church says, study till your heart's content. So there'll be always different contemplations, and I think that's a very valid one. That's very nice. Anything else? That's it. Good. Stand up to pray. Mm-hmm.